Good morning. Great to see you this morning. Thank you for all your prayers this week. I'm feeling a lot better, just still a bit kind of bunged up in the head. So I'm not quite as Barry White as I was last week. I'm sure the PA can EQ things and restore normal service. We're coming to the end of our month looking at our 2020 vision. The things that we believe God has called us to have faith for and to explore together over these next 5 years. And this morning, so I'm just going to be kind of wrapping that up really for us before we kind of launch into the next part of that process of exploring things together. So just to begin with, I would like you to imagine yourselves. Might want to close your eyes. I want you to imagine that you have just received a great inheritance of hundreds of acres of land. And I want to ask you just to picture yourself standing on a hill in the middle of this land with the solicitor or the executor of the will standing next to you. And as you stand there, the solicitor points off in the distance to another hill. And he says, he or she says, you own now everything between here and there. And then imagine him or her pointing in another direction and announcing that you own all the land between here and the far side of that wood all the way over there. And each way you kind of turn, the descriptions carry on as the solicitor points to all the things in the landscape that mark out the boundaries of your inheritance. And once again, he or she announces that it is all yours. Wouldn't that be amazing news? I wonder what your response would be to that. I wonder if you would be satisfied with just keeping coming back to that hill every so often and kind of gazing out over this amazing inheritance that was now yours. Or maybe you'd be happy simply just to occasionally bring some friends back with you and sit on the hill and chat about it with you. God, what an amazing inheritance. Look at all this land that's mine now. Or might you want to walk through this land that's now yours and explore it? Dream about what you could do with it. Start to make plans and then begin to put them into action. Because to look at an inheritance like that from a distance, it will be fine for a short while maybe. But it would be crazy, wouldn't it, to be satisfied with ownership of that without ever setting foot in it. It would be daft. It would be even an insult to those who had paid a great price to leave you something so fantastic to enjoy. So it is, isn't it, with what God has given to us. What Jesus has given us, his new life and the meaning and purpose that comes with that. It cost him everything to give it to us. And he means for us to explore it and to enjoy it thoroughly, doesn't he? It's an ongoing adventure that God has for us for every remaining day that we have here on this earth. And then for it to be a wonder and a delight beyond anything we can imagine for the rest of eternity. For those of us who believe in and follow Jesus, to spend our lives on that kind of metaphorical hillside, looking, even talking about what is ours, but never actually experiencing it firsthand would be an ultimate tragedy, wouldn't it? Looking and talking about stuff is okay as a starting point, but what God has provided for us is not meant to be simply reduced to a confession or a manifesto or a vision statement. Instead, it's meant to be an invitation to respond, to pursue, to take hold of, and to enjoy. And over these kind of first weeks of this year, we've been looking at the vision statement that we believe God has put on our hearts for us as a church, to reach our local community and beyond with the good news of Jesus, to restore lives by bringing God's healing and transformation, and to see people released into all that God has intended for them. This is what we believe God has called us to have faith for and to pursue in Him and what He has given us as an inheritance to enjoy in this next season. So in these coming weeks, we're going to continue to unpack this and explore this in more detail. But today, I just want to give us a few general thoughts about how I believe God is calling us to respond to this inheritance that He's given us, this opportunity that He has laid before us, these things that He is calling us to have faith for. I wonder if I could have... Oh, it's up there already. Fantastic. So we're going to look in the Bible. We're going to look in the book in the New Testament of Romans, the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, and chapter 12. And it's going to come up on the screen, but if you've got a Bible and you want to follow it, then please feel free to do that too. Okay, so Romans chapter 12. Paul's been unpacking for this church, these first century Christians, all that God has planned and prepared for them. And he says here, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members don't all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It's mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." All I want to do this morning is just bring three kind of principles out from this passage of ways that I believe God would encourage us to respond as we explore this vision together, as we explore this inheritance, what God has given us to take hold of and to pursue and to enjoy in this next season of our church life. I wonder if I can have the next slide, please. First thing is this: we've got to get and keep our view right, this passage tells us. Verse 1 of this chapter, Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Before we do anything else, we really, really need to nail this one. Get our view right in view of God's mercy. Why do people, do you think, have pictures of their kind of boyfriends or girlfriends or spouses or children with them at work, on their desk, in their workstation as screensavers. Why do people do that? Maybe you do that yourself or you have done in the past. Why do we have pictures of people that we love in our place of work? Is it because we feel in danger that our work is so draining and soul-destroying that it's going to suck their images right out of our mind and we get home, we'll forget what they look like? Is it to remind us that no matter how much our boss nags us, it could be worse? Or is it because seeing our loved ones brings us joy? Because it reminds us, actually, this is why I work hard, to support and provide for those that I love. Is it because when we look at those pictures, it's a view that stirs our hearts to keep going, even when it's a long day, even when our to-do list maybe stretches off our desk and down the length of the office? See, with our vision, as we've been looking at over the last few weeks, we've set out a number of faith goals that we feel God's put on our heart in each of these areas. And you've seen them, we've talked about them, we've even put them on these little bookmarks. We've encouraged you to go away and take them away and take as many as you want so that you can constantly be looking at them and thinking about them and praying into them. And with vision, faith goals are really helpful. They stop our vision being vague. They help give it shape. They give us specific measurable things to pray into and build towards and stretch our faith with. But if they're all that we have got to focus on, well, they might challenge us or excite us for a while. They might give us a bit of a boost when we kind of see significant steps being made forward towards them or breakthrough. But if they are our main focus, then they can also quickly become a source of pressure and a burden and a weight around our necks, something that, if we're not careful, drives us, that drags us onto a treadmill of we've got to do more, we must try harder. But actually, we've got something far more glorious to fill our hearts and minds with than these. We believe these are important. We believe God's put these on our heart. We've got faith for these things. But actually, we've got something far more glorious, far more exciting to fill our hearts and minds with than some faith goals. Even when they are set with faith, even when they're helpful, they don't stir our soul, do they? They don't have the power when the going gets tough, when we're struggling, to lift us up and to inject us with fresh joy and passion in our hearts. There's only one thing that can do that for us, and that is a thrilling and alive view of who Jesus is, how awesome he is, and how amazing the things are that he has done for us. That's why Paul says here at the beginning of this chapter, before anything, make sure this one thing is firmly in the center of your view. One thing is capturing your attention above all else, even more than the faith goals on your bookmarks. That's God's mercy expressed to you through Jesus. We have something far more exciting and glorious than just faith goals to fill our hearts and minds with. And when we do this, our lives become fantastically recentered, not around working towards targets, but on a vision of God's goodness and his greatness and all his goodness towards us. Our focus isn't on ticking off a spiritual to-do list, but it's on the amazing reality that we can get to know this God who wants us to know him as a father who delights in us, his children. God's plan for us in exploring all that he's laying before us in our vision is built on this first and foremost principle. It's not built on a work ethic, it's built on a worship ethic. Day by day, moment by moment, an invitation to make it our priority, to fill our hearts and our minds with thoughts of joy and prayers of thanks and songs of amazement at who God is and what he has done. So everything else we do becomes not a tick box exercise, but just a response of thankfulness, an expression of our hearts that are full of awe and delight in his goodness. I'm just really trying more and more during the everyday of life just to kind of stop and in my mind, just even for a moment, to say, oh, thank you for loving me. Thank you for being with me. Thank you for giving me your life. Please make it more real than ever to me. Please help me see how this amazing truth can just transform how I'm feeling, how I'm looking at what I'm doing and saying and thinking right now. That's what we want, isn't it? We want our lives to be just living, breathing offerings of worship, as Paul says here, to the one who's loved us with an everlasting and never giving up, self-sacrificing love. Above everything, I want God to see his love, which has transformed my life, received and enjoyed and reciprocated in everything that I say and do. That's my real prayer. It's the best, most appropriate way we can respond. We've got something far more glorious than what's on here to fill our hearts and our minds with. And we've been talking quite a bit over the last few weeks about the importance of prayer. Marshall was just saying again, we've got an opportunity to get together this evening to pray. We've been talking about the importance of being filled with God's Spirit. And we know that we need these things as we just explore our vision. We need to hear from God. We need direction from him. We need his equipping and his empowering, because we can't do any of that. But first and foremost, and even more important than those reasons, we need to pray. We need to get time with God. We need to be filled with his Holy Spirit, because we need to have our hearts filled with this amazing picture of God's mercy and his goodness and the wonder of who he is and what he's done for us. Because that will feed our hearts and our souls and our minds. That is unchanging. Yeah, everything else will change around us. Yeah, we'll have times when we feel like, God, we feel like we're really making progress with this. And then we'll have times when we feel, gosh, it just feels like we're bashing our heads against a brick wall. Those things will change. They will come and go. But the amazing mercy and love and grace of God through Jesus never changes. And that's what we've got to fill our hearts and minds with. It's something far more glorious than a bunch of faith goals. In him is our strength. In him is joy for our souls. So that's the first thing. We've got to get that right. What a glorious view that God has given us to sustain us and keep us and strengthen us and excite us. I wonder if we could have the next slide up, please. And then as we explore what God has for us and respond to this amazing view of his mercy, God invites us then to bring everything that we have as an offering of worship to him. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Just want to read the same verse and the next little bit from a kind of paraphrase of the Bible called the Message, because I just think it kind of just brings a helpful little kind of twist and focus for us. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, your eating, your going to work and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Take your everyday ordinary life. You're getting up. You're spending time with your family. You're going to work. You're hanging out with your friends. Your time chatting with your neighbors. You're relaxing in the evening. Place it before God as an offering. Embracing what he does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Bring your lives as a as a sacrifice. Okay, for Paul and for that first century kind of readership, they knew all about animal sacrifices and what it meant for an animal to be sacrificed. And that was kind of an all or nothing deal for the animal, wasn't it? Animal couldn't say, well, you can have this bit, but I'm rather fond of this bit. Couldn't say anything because it's an animal, obviously. But Paul is saying that this is the correct response for all that God has given to us, to give everything we are back to him. It's an all or nothing deal. So God has blessed us with so much, hasn't he? God has blessed us with so much. With time, with talents, with treasure. You might not think that, golly, I don't know if I have much of any of those things. I never seem to have enough time. I'm always slammed at work. Always seem to be running around after the kids. Never seem to be enough hours in the day. I'm not sure if I have much in the way of talents. I don't feel very gifted at very much. Or I used to think I was, and then I saw so-and-so, and they're much better at it than I am. Or our talents, our treasure, our money. Oh, man, I've got much of that now. That's so tight right now. Just when I think I've got enough to get through the month, there's another bill that comes in. There can be different seasons sometimes when we feel like we've got more of some of these things than others. But do you know the truth is that God is remarkably good at taking what we have and what we offer to him, as little as we might think it is, and making something far, far bigger with it. Most of us know the story of Jesus feeding the kind of thousands of people. You know, they've followed Jesus. They've heard about the way he's been healing the sick, the things that he's been teaching, the stories he's been telling. Crowds, thousands and thousands of people just follow him wherever he goes. And they follow him one day out to a remote place. And Jesus just gives himself to them, and he spends time with those who need him. He heals the sick. He teaches and he speaks to them. And people are waiting. They're waiting for an encounter with Jesus, to hear him, to meet with him, to be touched by him, to be healed by him. And the day just flies by. And then it comes to the evening. And they're miles away from anywhere. Suddenly everyone realizes how starving they are. Jesus' disciples come to him and say, look, Jesus, what are we going to do? We've got to send them away because they've got to go and get some food. Jesus stuns his friends. He says, no, you feed them. They're like, well, Jesus, what have we got? We've got nothing to feed these people. 5,000 men plus women and children. How are we going to feed them? And then one of the disciples chips up. Well, he feels a bit stupid saying it, but, you know, my nephew's come along and he's brought his lunch with him and he's got, you know, 5 fish and 2 loaves and, you know, I don't even know why I'm saying that, Jesus, but it's here. Maybe, you know, you could have some of it. You've been working hard all day. And what does Jesus do? He takes it. He gives thanks to God. He breaks it up and he gives it to his disciples and tells them to feed this kind of huge multitude of people. And a miracle happens and everyone is fed and there is food left over. Why? Because this boy bought 2 loaves, 5 fish. Very small, nowhere near up to the job at hand. Yet he brings it to Jesus. And Jesus does something miraculous with it. We only have a few loaves and fish, don't we? All of us. Whatever our kind of resources of time and talents and treasure, really in the big scheme of things, just a few loaves and a couple of fish. But we have a God who can take that and multiply that and do something remarkable with it. See, the question is not how much do I have, but am I willing to offer it all to him, trusting that he can do far more with it than I ever could do. God isn't a demanding God. God doesn't come and shout, I want more, I want more. He doesn't make unreasonable demands of us. He doesn't expect us to magically be able to offer him more than we have. But he does say, look, will you just trust me with what you have? Will you believe that I can do far more with everything that you have than you can on your own? to bless you and to bless others? Are we willing to ask God to give us wisdom on how we use our time? On how we use our talents, the gifts that he's given us? On how we use our treasure, the money that he's given us? The promise of God is that he can multiply and do remarkable things when we're willing just to offer them to him and trust that he can do amazingly more than we can. If we're going to see our communities reached with the good news of Jesus and lives restored by God's healing and transformation and people released, it's going to take us bringing everything that we have to him. Our time, our talents, our treasures. And giving away like that, it just goes totally against the grain of our culture, doesn't it? Everything that our culture stands for. Verse 2 in this chapter tells us that we're being transformed. We're being changed. We're no longer kind of shaped by the culture that we live in, but by God himself. We're being transformed and released into a new way of living where it's better to give than to receive. Where those who lay down their lives find a new life opening up for them beyond anything they'd imagined. Where investing in God's kingdom lays up treasures for eternity that never depreciate and never disappear. And he goes on to say that when we start living with this way, with God's help, only then we discover how good and pleasing and perfect God's plans are for us. View of God's mercy, we've got to keep that as our main focus. Fill our hearts and minds with this glorious picture, and then that releases us just to bring everything we have, to trust him that he can do amazing things with what we bring to him. And then lastly, just have the last slide. This passage encourages us to bring everything that we have to do good to our church family. In fact, kind of from verse 4 through to verse 13, a long passage here, explains that part of what it means to give everything we have as an offering to God is that we learn to express that same generosity in the way that we relate to one another in God's family. Now, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that when we give our lives to God, that we're united with Christ. It's not a casual acquaintance. Everything that we are becomes wrapped up in Jesus. And that's not a raw deal for us. That's a win-win for us. We don't lose our identity. Actually, it's given the makeover of all makeovers in Jesus' amazing healing and restoring and empowering life. We're united with him. Our lives are then wrapped up in him. Our security is in him. Our hope is in him. We are held secure in him. I'm still Simon. It's just I used to be lost Simon, enemy of God, and now I'm saved Simon, adopted and outrageously loved child of God. Because he took our sin and he paid for it on the cross, we're given his perfect record, his righteousness to have as our own. Because he died and rose again, we can die to our old lives, held hostage as they are by all kinds of pain and hurt and regret and destructive habits, and we can receive the freedom of God-empowered eternal life. Our weaknesses get swallowed up in his strengths. Our insecurities and our mistakes get covered by his forgiveness and his peace and his acceptance. We're united with Jesus. It's an amazing truth. See, the thing is, God never ties us to anything that is not good for us. Now, it's not always comfortable being united with Jesus. Sometimes it might not be comfortable. We sometimes find Jesus saying to us, look, it's time for me to, for you to allow me to work on this area of your life. You're going to be amazed at how much freer I'm going to make you, but it does mean you're going to need to let go of one or two things that you've been holding on to. To be united with Jesus is an amazing thing. But this passage tells us too, that we're not just united with Christ in God, but we're united with each other in the church, in Jesus. Verse 5 says we belong to each other. A couple of chapters later, Paul also says this: may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to each other. See, when we give our lives to God, it's no longer me, but it's Christ in me. Everything I am is wrapped up in Jesus. But again, when we give our lives to God, it's no longer me, but it's us as a family. Again, we don't lose our identity. Actually, our identity is made infinitely richer together. Again, it's no longer Simon on my own, but it's Simon placed in a family with Jesus as the head, where I have a unique part to play, where I'm valued, where I'm cared for, where I can do the same for others, where I can grow in character with those in my family and use the God-given gifts that I have in the most fulfilling way. Church isn't just a place we choose to come to, is it? It's not just an arrangement that I kind of dictate to suit my lifestyle and my preferences. This chapter tells us that church is a family that I've been grafted into. I belong to you. Do you belong to me? So just as we bring everything we have as an offering to God, so Paul says it's totally right that we bring everything that we are and have to do good to our new family, because this is God's family and we belong to his family. We belong to each other. And when his love is expressed in and through it, it brings glory to him. If we're going to fully explore God's inheritance for us, it's going to mean giving ourselves to each other in a new way. Choosing to give our best, choosing to be there for each other, to commit to meeting, to serving, to loving, to forgiving, to always thinking the best of each other. To coming to church each Sunday is not just a tick box exercise. It's not just a way to try and earn favor with God. It's an expression of our new life in Christ, that we belong to each other. We're united with him, and we belong to one another. One of the things that's going to be so crucial, I believe, in our exploring our vision together is growth groups, our kind of midweek times that we get together in small groups. It's where we kind of really begin as a family to effectively care for each other, to serve each other, to step out in new ways of encouraging and building each other up, where we can start to be honest about what's going on in our lives with people who love us and are desperate for the best for us. It's a place where we can spur one another on in what we're wanting to do with God, where we can laugh together, where we can cry together, where we can stand together praying for one another and praying and planning how we can start to put wheels on these things that God has called us to do in reaching our friends and our neighbors with the good news, how we can start practically together bringing help and blessing and healing to others who are in need. We can do so much more together than we can apart. And I think growth groups are going to become more and more important to us. So can I encourage you? I know we've said this before, but can I encourage you to be part of a growth group? Give yourself to being part of a growth group. As much as you do coming together on a Sunday, this is where we're going to start to see wheels on what we're looking to do. In view of God's mercy, let's just keep it the forefront of our minds and our thinking. Let's fill our hearts and our minds and our souls with all that God has done for us, because nothing else will thrill us and strengthen us and keep us going like that. And that will then release us to bring what we have as an offering to him, because we will trust him that he is able to take what we offer him, do far more than we can with it, that he will bless us and bless others as we do that. And giving ourselves, doing good to each other, we belong to one another. This is the journey that we're going on. We're going to explore together. We need to go together. Trust you're going to come with us. It's going to be an exciting time. It's going to be a challenging time. We just keep the view of God's mercy at the center of everything that we are and do. We're going to come back into to worship some more shortly. It's just a couple of people I'm going to ask to come and share. Brian has just shared something. Where are you, Brian? Good to see you. There you are. Thank you. And then Anne's got a word of testimony she's going to bring, and then we're going to come back into to worship and praising God. So thank you, Brian.
I have two things to share with you today, and I hope you can really be blessed by them. First of all, about 12 days ago, I woke up, and very shortly after coming round, which usually takes actually a long time for me, God really actually asked me a question. What were you doing the day before? And what sprang to mind immediately was actually working in the garden. At the fence line, I usually grow a lot of runner beans, and they were still there actually after the plants had finished completely. And I just started stripping off, cleaning the nets up, taking the roots out, because they were last year's means of fruit. Finished with, clear the ground of any weeds, put in some compost, and then level the ground off and left it. The only thing I've got to do now, in the future before the plants are put in, is to put a little bit of lime down and some grow more, which is a fertilizer. And that's it. And God just reminded me of one thing, that this is a time of preparation. And I believe that is very true for the church. We're having the vision now, and a time of preparation. 2 days later, God gave me a picture. It was a picture of the Israelites actually really breaking camp and getting ready to move on. There was masses of people. There wasn't a tent in sight. But actually, through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, actually God took them from place to place. He did miraculous things amongst them. He protected them. He gave them food. He gave them water. He gave them shoes that didn't wear out. And many miraculous things of healing. God loved to be with his people. And that's a really great story. But it doesn't finish there, because God loves to be with us. Well, I think actually in that picture that Jesus was saying to us was, when I am with you, such as times like this in the morning, he loves to have a great gathering, just like the Israelites were a great gathering. If you imagine an aerial view around the tabernacle when that was put up, when they came to worship God together. And it would be such a shame that if people in the church actually miss out in the gathering as we gather around Jesus from week to week, because what Jesus is saying is that he, as he is in the middle of us, in the center of us, is going to actually fulfill his purposes in us. And he's got to do some work in us. He's got to give some gifts. There may be some relationships that got to be put right. But there are 101 things that God wants to do to prepare us for our moving on, which is going to affect those people outside. So it would be such a shame if people missed. Lovely to see everybody here this morning, but it's the people who are our friends and part of our body. I don't know how to put this, but please do what you can to see that they don't miss out, because God doesn't want them to miss out. And there is so much to be done in preparation before we go out and start changing and transforming lives in God's purposes in the future. And he really does love to be with us and wants to do that work.
Thank you, Brian. Thank you, Brian. God's invitation to us to spur one another on, to come and enjoy together everything that he has for us. Will we trust him that he's able to do far more with what we bring to him than we can imagine? Anne's just got a word of testimony, something she's got on her heart she'd like to share with us. Just thought it would be really helpful on the back of this as well. And then we're going to come back into worship. Thank you, Anne.
Hello. We've got toast next door, just so you know, in the kids' work. Sorry, comedy. I just really quickly wanted to share with you something of my story from this last year, just about being released by God in my weakness and brokenness, and not despite of it. And I just pray it will bring real encouragement to you this morning, I think especially in the light of looking at us being released into all God had in store for us personally and corporately as a church, and hearing what I hadn't realised Brian was sharing what he was sharing this morning, so that was great. Such an encouragement to me, Brian. Thank you. Looking for you. Many of you will know that I changed jobs this past summer. I was working in a local high school teaching literacy. I'd worked there for 7 years, but God opened the door for me to work here at Elsham Community Church. And so last Easter, I handed in my resignation at the school, giving the usual terms notice. And in my mind, I was looking forward to finishing my job well and handing over my role and, you know, all that involves, etc., etc. However, things at school suddenly became very difficult for me, and I was facing a very, very difficult working environment. And I felt well supported by praying friends and family, and I was determined to finish well, finish my job well. But I physically began feeling unwell. And a visit to the doctors saw me signed off work with anxiety and panic disorder. And this was huge for me. This was something that I had never experienced before. I found it very, very difficult just to come to terms with. And also for me, it meant I was unable to finish, in my eyes, well, my job in the school that I'd been at for 7 years. And, you know, I'm being honest, I felt such a failure. My pride was really hurt. And, you know, to not be able to walk through and cope with the anxiety and panic was something I'd not experienced before. And when I started working for the church, I felt a real lack of confidence. And, you know, at my interview, way back in whenever it was, February or March, I felt so excited and full of faith and vision. You know, yes, this is great. And suddenly I was thinking, God, do you really want me to do this? Look at me, look at me. And, you know, I reread my vision statement for the role, and in it I saw Anne, strong, confident, raring to go. And yet the reality was I felt weak and broken. But isn't it great? The Bible says faith is small as a mustard seed. And just being surrounded by good friends and family, I got prayed for a lot, and I was just so aware. I think it brought me to a place where I was so aware of my need to constantly be in God's presence, as Brian was talking about it, not just on a Sunday, but constantly, every day, coming to him. God, I can't get through this day without you. In Zechariah, in the Old Testament, we read that God says it's not by might or by power, but it's by the Holy Spirit. I know it so well. And, you know, God is so kind, isn't he? I can remember the very first toddler group I went to. We ran a tots group here. And again, just that sense of feeling very weak and vulnerable. And I met a mum who was going through a difficult time that was similar to my difficulties. And, you know, suddenly I was able to share a little of my story and what I'd been going through, the ups and downs and God's grace in it all. And I was still going through it. But to be able to share that and just talk really open and honestly, and, you know, that built a bridge to a friendship. And I've seen others here in the church have conversations, just sharing a little bit of their story of what they're going through with other people. You know, we don't need to have gone through the same difficulties as others to identify and share with them about God. But I do believe God uses our stories and our experiences to help others and it brings us encouragement. The encouragement I felt after that session, just the fact that God had used what I thought was very weak and very vulnerable in an appropriate way to chat to this lady. And God has been speaking to me over the past months through the life of Gideon. And I believe there's so much encouragement to be had by Gideon's story. I love that story. You know, he's such a reluctant hero. Some of you will know the story well. I'm going to crash through it in 1 minute, okay? Brodie's notes. Did anyone remember Brodie's notes at school? They were like these little notes that you had in conjunction with the main book that you read. And you basically, these notes gave you a little synopsis of each chapter, but they weren't a substitute for reading the book. Although I have to say, I did never read but Beth. I just relied on... Anyway, okay. So Gideon was an Israelite, and at the time the Israelites were living in fear of the Midianites, and the story starts where Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press. He's doing his work, but he's hiding from the enemy. And God speaks to Gideon, so he's scared, through a messenger, an angel, whose first words are, "God is with you, mighty warrior." And, you know, I can imagine Gideon looking, "Are you talking to me?" And, yeah, the angel was talking to Gideon. And the conversation moves on, and God is telling Gideon that he's going to lead Israel's army against the wicked Midianites. And Gideon's response is, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest. I'm the youngest." And God's reply is, "I will be with you." God then reassured Gideon with two miracles that God was with him. Again, just encouraging Gideon. So kind, isn't he, God? And we see the story move on, and Gideon assembling the Israelite army. Many of you will know this. He started off with 32,000 men. And then through various ways, God whittled it down to 300. That is less than 1% of what he started with. I can't even imagine what, you know, how he must have felt. He had this huge army, and yet God brought it right down to 300 men. And... you know, God encouraged Gideon, and he let him overhear. Some of you will know the story. He overheard some enemy soldiers talking about this kind of barley, a dream they'd had of this huge barley cake crushing a tent. I kind of imagine this giant cookie rolling down, crushing the enemy tent. And, you know, barley cakes in those days were eaten by the poorest of the poor. So again, such an encouragement for Gideon. And, you know, then came the battle. And the strategy was to have a jar with a torch in it and to blow a trumpet. And at Gideon's signal, the 300 men blew their trumpets and broke their jars and shouted, "A sword for God and for Gideon." And they threw the enemy into confusion. And just to finish with, a couple of weeks ago now, I dropped in my kitchen, I dropped a Pyrex glass dish on the floor, and it completely smashed, just went into splinters. And I just felt something here in me prophetically when God kind of speaks to us. And I found myself crying, not because although I am prone to cry when I drop things, I have to say, but that this was different. I just suddenly felt God, immediately I was back with Gideon and his army smashing those glass jars to reveal the light. And I felt God say, "It's through broken lives offered up to me that my light shines bright, just like those jars smashed to reveal the torches. But this brokenness is accompanied by a battle cry. This is for you, God. You use my brokenness and my weakness for your glory. You use my brokenness to gain your victory." And, you know, Jesus says in Matthew, we are the light of the world. I just want to finish by reading from Isaiah 58, which is a challenge and an amazing encouragement to me. And it says this: "If you do away with the yoke of oppression and the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, a gurgling spring that never runs dry. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up age-old foundations. You'll be known," this is what the message says, "as those who can fix anything, restore old ruins, rebuild and renovate, and make the community livable again." You know, I do really believe that God's healing me as I step out in my weakness and my brokenness. And it is all about just being in his presence. And, you know, there's God uses us, doesn't he? Just like with Gideon and those lamps smashed to reveal light. God uses that in us to reveal his light and show his glory. So just I want to encourage you with that this morning. Thank you.
She's there, Jenna.